your hymn books, number 329, God Calling Yet, number 329. And once you've marked your hymn books there, let's turn in the Old Testament to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9, I'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 11. Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. And they bend their tongue, as it were their bow, for falsehood. And they are grown strong in the land, but not for truth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith Jehovah. Take ye heed, every one his neighbor, and trust ye not in any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will go about with slanders. And they will deceive every one his neighbor, and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. Thy habitation is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, saith Jehovah. Therefore thus saith Jehovah of hosts, Behold, I will melt them and try them. For how else should I do, because of the daughter of my people? Their tongue is a deadly arrow, it speaketh deceit. One speaketh peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he layeth wait for him. Shall I not visit them for these things, saith Jehovah? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? For the mountains will I take up a weeping and wailing, and for the pastures of the wilderness a lamentation, because they are burned up, so that none passeth through. Neither can men hear the voice of the cattle, both the birds of the heavens and the beasts that are fled, they are gone. And I will make Jerusalem heaps, a dwelling place of jackals, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation, without habitation. Jeremiah 9, 1 through 11.
The circumstances that the prophet addresses sound very lurid, do they not? Sounds very discouraging from this old prophet, the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah, in the text of chapter 9 and verse 2, says, Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. Have you ever wished that you just had a place that you could go and try to crawl in a hole and pull it in after you? Jeremiah has expressed that desire. He recognizes that the people are rebellious. They're all adulterers. They're an assembly of treacherous men. And there are those who will be visited by Jehovah. They will be judged because of the things that they're doing. In our study of Daniel, we see that Daniel is writing likewise that God rules in the kingdoms of men. Many of the things that Daniel writes about, Jeremiah addresses, as he talks about the captivity that is soon to come upon these people because of the treacherous acts in which they engage. Now, as we think about those things, we might say, well, that's mighty discouraging. And as we read in the book of Jeremiah, we see that the books of Jeremiah and the book of Lamentation are filled with the tears and the lamentation of Jeremiah because he knows what's to come. And he laments over those things. He's very down, very discouraged as he writes. In Jeremiah the 5th chapter, the prophets prophesy falsely, and he says, My people love to have it so. And what will ye do in the end thereof? He calls upon them in chapter 6, verse 16, to return to the old paths, and they said, We will not walk therein. How sad the time in which Jeremiah writes. How difficult and how discouraging those times must have been. I appreciate James and the good songs that he led just a moment ago as they're uplifting. They talk about our desire for heaven and the land that is beyond this life. Land beyond the times of discouragement and despair that we sometimes face in this life. As we think about the words of Jeremiah, we want to think about some things that might explain why. Why were such discouragements and discouraging things existent. Well, the Hebrew writer writes of dull minds that would bring about certainly disappointment in our efforts to try to teach someone the things that are right. In the Hebrew letter, in the 5th chapter, reading beginning at verse 11, a familiar passage to you, Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 11, the writer says, "Of whom we have many things to say, and hard of interpretation, seeing ye are become dull of hearing. For when by reason of time you ought to be teachers, you have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. For every one that partaketh of milk is without experience of the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for full-grown men, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil." Encountering dull minds is discouraging. People that seem not to want to hear, not interested in spiritual things. The Hebrew writer says that the reason was they were dull of hearing. Dull minds. Sometimes in the preaching of Jesus, people fail to comprehend what he said. I want to look at a number of passages in our study tonight regarding the work and the life of Jesus to try to teach those who were lost, to help them to understand and what their attitudes were toward the things that he tried to teach them. In John the 7th chapter, reading beginning at verse 33, John chapter 7, verse 33, the text tells us that the Pharisees heard the multitudes murmuring these things concerning him. And the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to take him. Jesus therefore said, "Yet a little while am I with you, and I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me. And where I am, ye cannot come." Now notice verse 35. "The Jews therefore said among themselves, Whither will this man go, that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersion among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks? What is this word that he said, Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me, and where I am, ye cannot come?" The complications of what Jesus was teaching was not evident. It was very simple. Jesus would go away. He would be executed. He would go to the Father, but they could not find him. These Jews were not interested in seeking after him. In John the 8th chapter, reading beginning at verse 21, John chapter 8, verse 21, he said therefore again unto them, "I go away, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whether I go, ye cannot come." The Jews therefore said, "Will he kill himself, that he saith, Whether I go, ye cannot come?" And he said unto them, "Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for except ye believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." Sad indeed, my friends, but these were not interested in the truths that he spake. In verse 26 he says, "I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you. Howbeit he that sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these speak I unto the world. They perceive not that he spake to them of the Father." The things that Jesus had to say to them, they were blind to them. They didn't see them. They didn't understand them. In the 38th verse of this same chapter, he said, "I speak the things which I have seen with my Father, and ye also do the things which ye heard from your father." And they answered and said unto him, "Our father is Abraham." And Jesus saith unto them, "If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I heard from God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the works of your father." And they said unto him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." Jesus said unto them, "If God were your father, ye would love me. For I came forth and am come from God. For neither have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word." They weren't listening. They didn't hear. They didn't want to hear. And so consequently, their minds are characterized by dullness of hearing. In John the 10th chapter and in verse 24, the text continues, "The Jews therefore came round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou hold us in suspense? If thou art the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me." In John chapter 5, Jesus had told them that the testimony of John bore witness of him. He told them that the works that he did bore witness of him. In verse 39, he said, "Ye search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life." The Old Testament Scriptures bore witness of him. But he said, "You won't accept that I am the Christ. They spake of me." In John chapter 8, and in verse 56, beginning, he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The Jews therefore said unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? And Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was born, I am." Now question, did they understand what he said? Indeed. Verse 59, "They took up stones therefore to cast in him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." They understood what he said. They understood his claim. But yet in the text that we read in John chapter 10, their statement was, "How long do you hold us in suspense if thou art the Christ? Tell us plainly." He had affirmed time and time and time again that he was the Christ, but they would not believe that he was the Christ. Indeed, my friend, their minds were dull. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew the 13th chapter. In Matthew the 13th chapter, reading beginning at verse 10. Matthew the 13th chapter, beginning at verse 10. "And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? And he answered and said unto them, Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that which he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And unto them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall in no wise understand. And seeing ye shall see, and shall in no wise perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing. And their eyes they have closed, lest haply they should perceive with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should turn again, and I should heal them." Someone has said that no one is so blind as he who will not see. In this text, we read of people who failed to comprehend what Jesus said because they didn't want to. They refused. They did not want to understand the words of Jesus. Their minds were closed and dull. And even among the most dedicated followers of Jesus, sometimes their minds just simply missed the point. In Matthew the 15th chapter, if you would turn there and read with me, beginning at verse 10. Matthew the 15th chapter, verse 10. "And he called to him the multitudes, and said to them, Hear and understand. Not that which entereth into the mouth defileth the man, but that which proceedeth out of the mouth, this defileth the man. Then came the disciples, and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? But he answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father planted not shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind guide the blind, both shall fall into the pit." Later in this chapter, we see similar information that the disciples just didn't get it. They didn't understand. In the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew, beginning at verse 21, "From that time began Jesus to show unto his disciples that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and the third day be raised up. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Far be it from thee, Lord, this shall never be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art a stumbling block unto me, for thou mindest not the things of God, but the things of men." Again, the disciples had problems understanding what Jesus was saying. In Matthew, the 15th chapter, these things caused Jesus to raise the question, "Are ye also without understanding? Having eyes, see ye not, and having ears, hear ye not? And do ye not remember?" Jesus had told them these things. Why didn't they get it? Why didn't they understand? Well, obviously, their minds were dull of hearing. And then there are those who simply don't get it, because they have closed their minds. The Apostle Paul foretold a time, and I particularly like the wording of the New American Standard Translation. He says, "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires." It's unfortunate, but nonetheless true,
that there are many who do not want the truth. Not wanting the truth, they'll find somebody to tell them what they want to hear. And in telling them what they want to hear, they feel comfortable in the error that they have espoused. Paul said, that's the way that it is. Even during the lifetime of Jesus, there were those who wouldn't listen to the things that he had to say. They had closed their minds. In John the sixth chapter, Jesus taught these people that he was the bread of life. If they would partake of him, then they would learn and have the things that would provide for them spiritual life. But beginning at verse 61 of the text of John chapter 6, Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples murmured at this, said unto them, doth this cause you to stumble? What then if ye should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit that giveth life. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I have spoken unto you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who it was that should betray him. And he said, for this cause have I said unto you, that no man can come unto me except it be given to him of the Father. And upon this many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And Jesus therefore said unto the 12, would ye also go away? And Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Many of the disciples would follow him no more. Yes, they were interested in the loaves and the fishes, but they were not interested in him. They were not interested in his teaching. Others put their personal desires ahead of the truths that he taught. In John the 11th chapter, reading beginning at verse 47, John chapter 11, verse 47. It tells us that the chief priests, therefore, and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man doeth many signs. Now, in the context of John the 11th chapter, the sign that Jesus had performed was to raise a man from the dead who had been dead for 4 days. In verse 43, and when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus said unto them, loose him and let him go. These saw the miracles that he did, including this miracle. But they were not interested in the fact that he had performed a miracle, but they were more interested in how this was going to affect the Jewish leaders. In verse 48 of the text, it says, if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. You see, it was not whether or not Jesus had performed miracles. It was not his claim to be the Son of God that was substantiated by the miracles that he had wrought. But it was how this is going to affect us that the Jews were concerned about. And so they had closed their minds to the truths that he had taught. In chapter 12 and in verse 10, it tells us, but the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus also to death. Now again, having witnessed the miracle of raising one from the dead, they're so concerned about their pomp and position and circumstance that they want not only to reject Jesus and his teaching, but to reject Lazarus to the extent of putting him to death. Because you see, if Jesus continues to perform such miracles, then everybody will believe that he's the Christ. So how is this going to affect us? Was their primary concern and purpose. Now when Jesus would not serve their purpose and teach what they wanted to hear, they had no more time for him. They closed their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, as we noted from the prophecy quoted in Matthew the 15th chapter and in verse 13. You talk about discouragement. To preach during a time when people didn't want to hear, when people would reject the miracles that were wrought, when people would elevate their own position above the authority of a miracle confirming that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. Can you imagine how discouraging that was unto Jesus? But to face opposition that appeared to be successful opposition, many were determined to destroy his influence, to defeat his purpose, even if they had to resort to perverting what he said, downright misrepresentation and lie about what he taught and believed. Can you imagine such discouragement? Turn, if you will, to Matthew the 12th chapter. Matthew the 12th chapter. Reading beginning at verse 14. Matthew chapter 12, in verse 14. It says, "But the Pharisees went out and took counsel against him, how they might destroy him." Now why? Well, because of the things that he was doing, the things that he was teaching. They sought to destroy him. In this text, they were concerned about what he did on the Sabbath day. And if you'll turn further in your New Testament to Matthew the 22nd chapter, Matthew the 22nd chapter, and notice in verse 15 beginning, Matthew 22, verse 15, "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might ensnare him in his talk." It's their desire to catch him in something that he said, to twist or pervert something that he said into some venue where they might destroy him. And then in the 26th chapter of the book of Matthew, Matthew the 26th chapter, reading beginning at verse 59. It says, "Now the chief priests and the whole council sought false witnesses against Jesus, that they might put him to death. And they found it not, though many witnesses came. But afterward came two and said, 'This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.' And the high priest stood up and said unto him, 'Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?' But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest said unto him, 'I adjure you by the living God that thou tell us whether thou art the Christ, the Son of God.'" False witnesses? Seeking false witnesses? You talk about discouraging. The things that Jesus taught and the things that he did to benefit the salvation of men. And they sought false witnesses against him in order that they might ensnare him in his talk and put him to death. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 2. And notice in particular verses 19 through 21, where it becomes evident what Jesus was talking about when he said that he would destroy this temple and in 3 days he would raise it again. In John chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 19, the text says that Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews therefore said, 46 years was the temple in building. And wilt thou raise it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he spake this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. When Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up again in 3 days," he was not talking about the temple that existed in the city of Jerusalem. He was talking simply about his resurrection. But the Jews were so deliberate in their efforts to entrap him and that they seek false witnesses to the extent that they might accuse him and put him to death. They tried to destroy his reputation. You ever have anybody to just simply lie in an effort to destroy who you are and what you stand for? The Jews attempted to do that. For example, in John chapter 10, after he had opened the eyes of a blind man, they said, "This man hath a demon." Interestingly enough, isn't it? He has a demon. That's how he can open the eyes of the blind? No, not hardly. And if you turn to Matthew the 11th chapter, you'll see that either way he goes, they attempt to ensnare him in the things that he does and the things that he says. In Matthew the 11th chapter, in verse 16 beginning, "But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is likened to children sitting in the marketplaces who call to their fellows and say, 'We piped unto you, and ye did not dance. We wailed, and ye did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, He hath a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a gluttonous man and a wine-bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Wisdom is justified by her works.'" Don't that appear to you to be simply a no-win situation? John has a demon. Jesus comes doing the opposite, and they accuse him of being a gluttonous man and a wine-bibber. There's no way to win among these Jews. His teaching was simply misrepresented as well. In Luke the 23rd chapter, Luke the 23rd chapter, if you'll notice beginning in verses 1 and 2, Luke chapter 23, verses 1 and 2, "And the whole company of them that rose up and brought him unto Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man perverting our nation, and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" We found him doing these things. Well, none of those accusations were true. Not one of the accusations were true. In John the 19th chapter, likewise they accuse him. John chapter 19 and in verse 12. John chapter 19 in verse 12. Upon this Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, If thou release this man, thou art not Caesar's friend. Everyone that maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat at the place called the pavement, in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation for the Passover and so forth. But accusing Jesus of declaring that he was a king instead of, or to the objection of, or in place of, or in threat of Caesar was simply not true. Jesus had never made such claim. In fact, the kingdom that Jesus advocated was a kingdom not of this world, was never in competition to the things that Caesar stood for. His works infuriated the Jews, and they sought to pervert these as to turn others against him. In Matthew the 12th chapter, reading beginning at verse 1. Matthew chapter 12, verse 1. At the season that Jesus went out on the Sabbath day through the grain fields, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck ears to eat. But the Pharisees, when they saw it, said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath. And Jesus said unto them, Have ye not read what David did when he was hungry, and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God and ate the showbread, which it was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them that were with him, but only for the priest? Or have ye not read in the law that on the Sabbath day the priest in the temple profaned the Sabbath and are guiltless? But I say unto you that one greater than the temple is here. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus affirms to them who he is, and that the practices in which he is engaged are entirely justified. In Luke chapter 6, let's turn and read some of these. Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 6. Luke chapter 6, verse 6. And it came to pass on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught. And there was a man there, and his right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find how to accuse him, to twist and pervert the things that he was teaching, so as to accuse him before others that they might put him to death. In verse 8 he continues, But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man that had his hand withered, Rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he rose and stood forth, and Jesus said unto them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to destroy it? And he looked round about on them all and said unto them, Stretch forth thy hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. And for what? For what? He had healed a man on the Sabbath day. And all that they were interested in not was the miracle that sustained who he was, but that he had healed on the Sabbath day. And so they seek to kill him. Now, beloved, as we examine these things, his good works infuriated them to the extent that they want to put him to death. In Luke the 13th chapter, reading beginning at verse 11. Luke chapter 13, verse 11. It says, let's begin at verse 10. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath day. And behold, a woman that had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and she was bowed together and could in no wise lift herself up. And when Jesus saw her, he called her and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands upon her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue, being moved with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, answered and said to the multitude, There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, and not on the day of the Sabbath. Now, interestingly enough, Jesus referred to them in verse 15 as hypocrites and illustrates his point. In verse 16, he said, And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, to have been loosed from this bond on the day of the Sabbath? And as he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Again, we see, his accusers were not interested in the miracles that he performed. They were only interested in whether or not he performed the miracles on the Sabbath day. In John the 5th chapter, in verses 1 through 16, Matthew 9, Matthew 12, we see again Jesus performing good works, doing good things, but their interest was not in the things that he did, but simply in the fact that he did these things on the Sabbath day. And so they sought further occasion in order that they might put him to death. And often teaching during New Testament times was done in an antagonistic environment. I want to turn our attention for just a moment for this point to the teaching of the Apostle Paul in the Roman letter. Granted, much of the teaching that Jesus did was in extremely adverse circumstance, but the Apostle Paul likewise taught in adverse circumstances. In verses 18 through the end of the chapter, we see that to the Gentiles, Paul said that God had made himself known, verse 20 for example, for the invisible things of him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even his everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse. They knew God, but they would not acknowledge the greatness of God. And abandoning God in their knowledge, they began to worship and serve the idols. The Jew wasn't any better. In the second chapter, the question is asked, "Wherefore art thou without excuse, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest? For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doth practice the same things, and we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against them that practice such things." In verse 17 he continues, "But if thou bearest the name of a Jew, and restest upon the law, and gloriest in God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou art a guide of the blind, and a light of them that are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having in the law the form of knowledge and of the truth, thou therefore that teachest another, teachest thou not thyself?" What an adverse environment to teach among such hypocrisy as we see existing among the Jews. And, of course, the Gentiles. In the first chapter, likewise, guilty of sin to the extent that Paul concludes in chapter 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." None were receptive to these kind of things as long as they were characterized by this antagonistic attitude. The state of the Jews, as we've mentioned, offered no better environment. Well, the state of the Jews. Fascinating, isn't it? That it was the same during the time of the Apostle Paul as it was during the preaching of the Lord. They simply weren't interested in the things that were taught. And then there is the waning interest of those who believed for a while. Jesus describes some in Luke the 8th chapter in the parable of the sower, beginning at verse 13. "And those on the rock are they who, when they have heard, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away." Indeed, it's very discouraging to teach somebody the gospel of Christ, to see them then only in difficult circumstances to just give up and quit. Where did the Lord ever promise there won't be difficult circumstances? Now, all of those things hit home, don't they? At some point in our life, difficulty hits home. The Lord never promised that we won't have difficulty in our own lives. But it doesn't excuse giving up and quitting. In Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, these Hebrews had a similar problem. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 12. "Take heed, brethren, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief, in falling away from the living God. But exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we are become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end." The writer admonishes them to hold fast. There's just not a place to quit. In the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, in verse 32, they are instructed to call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were enlightened, ye endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly being made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly becoming partakers with them that were so used. For ye both had compassion on them that were in bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your possessions, knowing that ye have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Cast not away therefore your boldness, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that having done the will of God, ye may receive the promise. We might ask the question again, where did God ever promise there won't be difficulties in our life? Sickness, for example. Did God ever promise you won't get sick? Did God ever promise that somebody in your family won't get sick? Did God ever promise that you won't lose somebody that's near and dear to you? Did He ever promise that someone in your family won't become unfaithful to the Lord? Did God ever make promise that there won't be adversity or persecution in your life because of your faith? No, He never made any of these promises. Waning interest is just not a choice. Believing for a while is just not a choice, is it? Even in adverse circumstances, one must maintain the things that are right. The Lord did not give up. Come what may, circumstances prevail, He would not give up. Even to the extent of being crucified, there just simply was not a place to quit. Throughout His life, even if it meant persecution, He kept working to do the will of the Father that had sent Him. That's why He came. The Hebrew writer quotes the Old Testament prophet in Hebrews chapter 10. I am come to do Thy will, O God. In John chapter 12, Jesus prayed that this hour might pass, but He said, I came for this hour. That's why He came. He said, glorify Me therefore. And the Father said that He would soon be glorified. What did Jesus do? He didn't give up. He kept on working to do the will of the Father. And He always prayed. In Matthew the 14th chapter and in verse 23 it says, and after He had sent the multitudes away, He went up into the mountains apart to pray. And when even was come, He was there alone. In Luke the 5th chapter and in verse 16 He continues, but He withdrew Himself in the deserts and prayed. In the 6th chapter, verse 12, and it came to pass in these days that He went out into the mountains to pray, and He continued all night in prayer to God. Jesus prayed as He realized that He was soon to be crucified and was meeting with the disciples for the last time during the observance of the Passover. He prayed. He prayed unto the Father that He might be glorified as He had been with the Father. He prays then for the disciples in verse 11 that they may be one. And then in verse 13 He said, but now I am come to Thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have My joy made full in themselves. And then in verse 17 He prays for the disciples, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. And then He prays for all of His disciples. Neither for these only do I pray, but for them also that believe on Me through their word, that they may all be one, even as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they also may be in Us, that the world may believe that Thou didst send Me. And the glory which Thou hast given Me, I have given unto them, that they may be one, even as We are one. Even as Jesus was about to be persecuted or about to be crucified, He prayed. In Matthew the 26th chapter, Matthew the 26th chapter, beginning at verse 36, then cometh Jesus with them unto the place called Gethsemane. And He saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go yonder and pray. And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and sore troubled. Then said He unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Abide ye here, and watch with Me. And He went forward a little, and fell on His face, and prayed, saying, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass away from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt. Jesus continued to pray. Now there may be not very much that we may feel that we can do when we are discouraged. But one of the things we can do is continue to pray, continue to work, and not quit. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, the Apostle Paul put it this way, wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not vain in the Lord. It's comforting to know that the things that we do in service to the Lord are not in vain. It's very difficult, is it not, to accept that much of the teaching that we do may very well be in vain. that there are those who have dull minds. They're not interested. There are those who have deliberately closed their minds and stopped their ears. They're not interested in the things that we have to say. Someone has put it like this. Out of every 10 people that you talk with, one might be interested. But out of every 10 that is interested, you might be able to convert one. If my math is correct, Terry, that would be about 1 out of 100 that's interested in hearing the gospel of Christ. But what if you don't talk to those people? We might look at that and say, well, that's very discouraging. But there's not a place to quit. There is time to work, and we can always pray. One soul is worth more than all the world. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. In the context of Galatians chapter 6, the Apostle is dealing with the aspect of restoring a brother who has fallen. Is it worth the effort? James says you save a soul from death when you do so. James chapter 5, verse 19. There's not a place to quit, even when things are discouraging. There's always time to work, even when things are discouraging. And there's always a place to pray, even when things are discouraging. You've listened patiently to our study. I hope that our study has been, as the song service has been, in some ways uplifting to us, to know that there are times that are very discouraging. But in spite of discouragement, there are some things that we can do. There are some things that ought to be uplifting to us. When we look at the example of Jesus and the example of Paul, they too were discouraged. Much like the Old Testament prophet, to the extent of wanting to dig a hole and just crawl in and pull it in after you. But even so, there's just not a place to give up. Maybe I'm talking to someone in the audience this evening who believes that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. You believe the evidence that He has performed that is recorded for us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and in particular in the Gospel of John. That He is indeed the Christ, the Son of God, and that through Him you might have life. Would you turn then from your sin in repentance? Confessing your faith, would you be baptized into Christ, raised to walk a new life? Maybe you've done that, but you've not continued the new life. Would you repent of that and ask God's forgiveness? Don't ever forget that when it pertains to forgiveness of sins, it's obtained by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is sufficient to forgive sins. It doesn't matter what you've done, if you're willing to meet the conditions. If you be subject to the invitation, make that known, James, while together we stand and while we sing this song.